One and all, good to see you. Father God, I love that verse that Alan was reminding us about at the start of our meeting. That you chose us in your Son before the foundations of the world. Thank you that we are not an afterthought. Thank you that it wasn't something that simply popped into your mind a few years ago. Oh, I will set my love upon that individual. No, thank you that in eternity past, before the earth received its shape or the universe was brought into existence, you set your love upon us even then. Yes. Eternal God, minister to us this day, I pray. Glorify your name in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some people who risk their lives really for precious little. Every day a young hothead will gamble with his life simply for the thrill of it. A few years ago, I was driving along a country road not far from my home in the UK when a car in the distance leaves the oncoming lane and joins my lane and heads towards me as if he wanted to smash into me. And it was only at the last minute that he swerved back into his own lane. I must confess, I was frozen solid in my seat. There was a thrill seeker. Utterly, utterly reckless. And I think that happened to me twice. Because there were no other cars on that road. He thought he would have a bit of fun. You know, on the other hand, there are always, thankfully, individuals who are fairly courageous. And who will place his or her own life on the line. Maybe because something is very important is at stake. I read a story many, many years ago of two soldiers on the front line, and they were lying under their blankets, looking up at the stars at night, unable to sleep because of the noise of the exploding shells. "Well, what made you volunteer?" asked Jack to his comrade. "Well," replies Tom, "I have no wife, I have no children, and I love the excitement of war, so I joined up." "What made you volunteer?" "Well," he replied, Jack replied, "I've got a wife, children, and we love the peace of our home, and that is why I joined up." There's all the difference in the world between the motivation of these two individuals. One plays Russian roulette with his life because he has nothing to live for. And the other hazards his life because he has everything to live for. He has something that is so precious. It is not only something that is worth living for, but it is something that is worth dying for as well. And Stephen, our great Stephen, was like Jack. And his act of commitment led to Israel's Supreme Court in Jerusalem and death as a Christian martyr. Stephen, as you know, was the first Christian to die for the faith. He had something in his life that was worth laying down his life for. His death is significant for another reason, in that it's a lesson that we can learn as to how you, me and you, can face our death when it comes our way. Because that's one of the great inevitabilities of life. That's one appointment you will not miss. I may be bad at keeping appointments, not on that day. You may be, that's one appointment you cannot and you will not miss. Stephen's speech comes to an end. He has been kind of building it up painstakingly, supplying evidence to arrive at a certain conclusion. In the 2nd of April this year, my young sister moved over to England and has been staying with me in Hemel Hempstead until she moves into her own flat in London. And when I'm back in Hemel, I've been driving her to the local railway station at about 7 o'clock each morning. She leaves my car. You can see why she likes me now and again. How many brothers will get up at at 6:30 in the morning to drive you to a train station. Well, she leaves my car and she gets on the train gets a train into London. That arrives at Euston Station. She leaves the train and she heads for the underground and gets the tube to a station near her office. And then she walks the remaining distance and she stops travelling. The fact that she gets to her destination and stops travelling obviously doesn't mean that the car, the train or the tube are bad things in and of themselves, or that she is sorry that she'd ever used them. No, they are good things, obviously. And she's only too happy to use them. That's the kind of point that Stephen was really making in his speech here. God did give the law and the temple, but they were part of a much bigger story, which had now reached a new point. Stephen, as we saw last week, says that the revelation of God was progressive throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. He started off with the God of glory appearing to Abraham, and yet he ends up with the righteous one, Jesus. And that it was through his atoning debt that changed the place or the significance of the temple and the law. And that it was not blasphemy. This was the climax of God's revelation. They had accused Jesus of saying that he was going to destroy the temple. He actually didn't say that. But what he did do, he prophesied that not one stone would be left upon another of the temple. Why is that? Because this is very, very appropriate. The temple had reached its sell-by date. On the cross, Jesus cried, "It is finished." He was the final sacrifice for sin. And the temple curtain, as you all know, was torn in two from top to bottom to indicate that it was the hand of God that was doing this. And God graphically was speaking to humanity and was saying that you can come into my immediate presence if you come through the sacrifice of my son. And that truth had been developing throughout history of the Jewish people. Jesus came and he replaced the temple. And it is through Jesus that we know forgiveness of all of our sins. And it's through him that we meet with the living God. Because God is in control of everything. And he brought this about. As we saw last week as well, at major steps in the history of Israel, God spoke to humanity through certain key players and he revealed himself and certain of his purposes. And each time he was calling upon the people to respond and to change. But alas, constantly this met with rejection. And the most recent rejection was with the Sanhedrin who murdered the righteous one. The Sanhedrin, just like the Israelites of old, like their ancestors, they resist God, they reject his prophets, and now particularly reject the righteous one. The Sanhedrin are the ones who are rejecting God's plan. So Stephen lays the charge of blasphemy at their door as he comes to the end of his speech. How will the council react? Will the cause of Jesus suddenly take a mighty leap forward in Jerusalem? Will the council repent and agree that the Jewish religion should have a total overhaul with seismic implications for the whole system? Alas, that was not their reaction, as you know. And when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they covered their ears. They covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses lay their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. You can see that the Sanhedrin were fairly furious and they snarled at him like as if they were wild animals. What's extraordinary is that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, who was very serene, very peaceful. His face shines like that of an angel. And he had a vision of the Messiah with God the Father. Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. As you know, the New Testament, when it refers to Jesus in heaven, it invariably refers to him as sitting at the Father's right hand. The reason being that his work of atonement is complete. No more to be done in terms of the salvation of people. Sins have been atoned for. But here he is standing. Why is Jesus standing? I can give you two basic reasons. Exactly, to honour Stephen and to welcome him to glory. And what wonderful recognition. Stephen had been confessing Jesus before men. Now Jesus is confessing Stephen before his Father. I think there's a second reason as well. It was touched upon in some of the hymns that we were singing earlier. Here were human judges on planet Earth condemning Stephen to death. But the court in heaven was fining in Stephen's favour. Why? Because he had Jesus as his advocate, his defence attorney. And our defence attorney always stands to represent us in heaven. God sees the Christian in Christ. And that means that our sins do not condemn us. Christians have nothing to fear from death. Stephen had a foretaste of the beatific, beatific vision. He sees God face to face, and no wonder his face shone like that of an angel. This is the last time in the Bible that the title Son of Man is used. And as you know, this was Jesus' favourite way of referring to himself, if you're ever in a Bible quiz, and they ask that question. And what is the most favourite way of Jesus? What phrase did he use to refer to himself? Son of Man. It was a well-known messianic title taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. A figure who would come and who would exercise world dominion and be worthy of worship. And here Stephen uses it as, and this is his final witness to Jesus, that he is indeed Israel's Messiah. And Stephen saw Jesus as the Messiah in the throne room of heaven, ruling the universe. And of course, the Sanhedrin were furious. That only intensified their fury when Stephen declared Jesus as the Son of Man. And not wanting to listen to Stephen's testimony to this magnificent exaltation of Jesus, what did he do? I'm sure you've seen this in your own home. I have. When maybe a sibling didn't want to hear some home truths being presented to them. I've seen it in my own home where somebody puts their fingers in their ears and starts to sing any sort of a song that comes to mind. La 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 la. And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin did. They behave like little children. They put their fingers into their ears or over their ears and they just made any noise because they didn't want to hear what Stephen had to say. They were determined to silence him. You've never seen anybody do anything like that. Okay. You've got a very posh upbringing. But they were determined to silence him and they dragged him out of the city and began to stone poor Stephen. You know that the Romans, when they took over Israel, they deprived the Jews of the rights to execute anyone. So there was nothing legal about what they were doing here in this situation. When it came to John the Baptist being put to death, he was put to death by Herod. When it came to Jesus being put to death, he was put to death by the Romans. But here Stephen was put to death by the religious leaders themselves. And this is what we call a lynch mob. And of course you have noticed that when Stephen prayed, he had very similar prayers on his lips to that of Jesus. Jesus had prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen had prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus had prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And Stephen fell on his knees and prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." How closely the disciple reflected his master. But as you know, there is one difference, and I know you've all seen it. Instead of Stephen addressing his words to the Father, he prays to the Lord Jesus. So in addressing Jesus and calling him Lord, Stephen was putting Jesus on the same level as God. I remember, that is profound. I remember that striking me, that I can pray directly to the Lord Jesus and treat him as the Father. That was very, very profound to me. You should notice that Stephen's prayer, not to hold his crime against his assassins, is not what a Jewish martyr up until then would have prayed. There's a prayer recorded in 2 Chronicles 24 of a man called Zechariah who was stoned to death between the altar and the sanctuary. Now, we all know that incident, don't we? It's referred to in the Gospels. Do you know what followed next? In Zacharias, what came out of his mouth? He took his last breath and this is what he prayed. "Lord, look upon it and require it." Zechariah wanted God to do something about his death. People were stoning him to death. "I want you to move in." See, that's another reason why Stephen's prayer is quite remarkable. And where did he learn to pray about asking God to forgive his enemies? He learned this from Jesus, didn't he? As he hung upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Clearly, not all martyrs or Christians are dead down through the history have been privileged to have a vision such as Stephen had of the Father and the Son. I have shared this before here. I knew a Christian couple in Hemel Hempstead. Francis was one of the elders in the local church. As an Irishman, he took an interest in me. Him and the wife would bring me to the home on a Friday for fish and chips. They were very nice. He had various books which he might pass on to me. I got on like a house on fire with Francis and Grace. And they were getting fairly well on in age. Francis was in his, at least in his 80s, if not 90s. And he got to the stage of lying on his deathbed. And Grace was actually walking around, she told me, his bed. And he asked her, "Grace, can you stop talking at the moment? The Lord Jesus is here and he is speaking to me." Now what's interesting is that Francis had been having moments of great anxiety as he reflected on his past life. Even though Stephen had been Francis had been a godly man, even an elder in the local church, he had been the Sunday school superintendent for many, many years. He was a man that had lived for God. As I said earlier, I got on with Francis like a house on fire. There was a real bond. But he was still wondering, had he done enough in his life for the Lord? And it had been disturbing him. And Grace says that he turned to her and did ask her to be quiet because the Lord Jesus is here and he is ministering to me. This was a few days before he passed. Now, folks, not every believer will have the Lord turn up to speak to them words of magnificent comfort in the last hours or last days of their lives. But clearly, some do. Stephen fell asleep. Isn't that a lovely expression? Like his master on the cross, who, when it came to that particular moment, I've always loved this. His head had been held erect, and at his last moment, he lowered his head. Such a regal gesture. Such a kingly gesture. This was the gesture of someone who was in total control of that situation. And as Spurgeon said, he lowered his head as if he was placing it on a pillow. You know, folks, for us who are believers, it is our bodies that sleep in the grave, but our spirits go to be with the Lord in heaven, where we are very much alive and rejoicing in God's presence. Here is Stephen. 1 minute, he's alive on earth, surrounded by hate. The next minute, he is in the presence of the Father and the Son, saturated with love and rejoicing. Extraordinary. Years ago, I've heard preachers say this. The famous Chicago preacher, D.L. Moody, when he was passing, he was dying, he was on his bed, and he said to people around him, "Pretty soon you're going to read in the Chicago newspapers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it? I will be more alive than I am right now." And of course, that is true. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? Isn't that a blessed comfort to have? Tim Keller passed away 12 months ago, as some of you know. You may not know who he is. He's fairly famous globally. He's a great Bible teacher. One source said that he was responsible for establishing about 1,000 churches on the planet. But he died 12 months ago, last month, with pancreatic cancer, which had been diagnosed 3 years previously. He was 72. And near the end of his death, he said this: "There is no downside for me leaving. Not in the slightest." Now, clearly, he loved his wife and his 3 adult sons. But he knew he was going to a better place. I'm going to quote you this sentence because I love it. It just captures Tim Keller's ministry. "The gospel is this," he said. "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." I've always loved that. That's beautiful. In one of his last books called On Death, he urged Christians, exhorted them not to be afraid of the end. And he said, "When you are at a funeral, especially one for a friend or a loved one," he wrote, "listen to God speaking to you, telling you that everything in life is temporary except for his love." I love that. At the second coming, as you know, the Lord will bring with him our spirits. He will resurrect our bodies. And our bodies and spirits will be reunited. And thus, we will be forever with the Lord. I was reading another book recently. And I came across this. I had never heard this before. Faraday. You've heard of the famous chemist Faraday? One of his workmen was working away in the laboratory one day, and he accidentally knocked a silver cup into a jar of acid, and the cup disappeared completely by being eaten up by the acid. It couldn't be found. And in walks the great man himself, and the situation is explained to him. Faraday then places some chemicals into the jar, and at that moment, every particle of the silver appeared at the bottom of the jar of acid. He lifted a shapeless mass and he sent it to a silversmith, and the cup was restored. And the book I was reading, the chap said, if Faraday could cause that silver to appear and the cup recovered, well, God can restore our dissolved bodies, no matter where they had been dissolved. And ending this account of Stephen, Luke moves on to someone else, the person who will come to dominate the rest of the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus. Meanwhile, the witnesses lay their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. When Luke came to write up all this detail, where did he get all this information from with regard to Stephen and his death and what he prayed and so on? Well, he would have got it from the lips of the Apostle Paul. Because he not alone was a witness, I would suggest to you that he was probably the instigator of stoning Stephen to death. And yet Stephen's death had a huge impact upon Saul. When he listened to what Stephen was saying, he listened to the prayers of Stephen for the lynch mob. He looked at the way he died. He listened to the testimony of Stephen to a glorified Jesus. You see, Rabbi Saul would never have seen anyone die like Stephen. And that's not something you can easily forget, folks. And it was clearly, later on we will read it when we look at the turning about of Saul of Tarsus, that Jesus used this as a goad in Saul's life to speak to him the death of Stephen. But before we look at Saul's turning about, there was now a catalyst for a violent persecution against the church. 8:1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, which led to the scattering of the disciples throughout Judea and Samaria. It seems as if the stoning of Stephen seemed to unleash in the Jewish people sort of a pent-up anger and frustration against Christians. The floodgates of persecution were now open against Christians, and Jerusalem is no longer the safe place for the followers of Jesus. So the Christians weren't simply driven underground in Jerusalem, but out of Jerusalem. And they went throughout Israel. But it's fascinating, isn't it, folks? Often the enemy oversteps himself, doesn't he? Instead of Christianity being crushed and pushed underground, it was sent throughout the rest of Israel, where the gospel was preached to many, many other people. So the attack had actually the opposite effect of that which was intended. You all know that in 1949, China went through the Cultural Revolution, and Mao Zedong, he declared the People's Republic of China. About 1 to 2 million people were killed in that process. And the China Inland Mission had about 650 missionaries at the time, and they were all thrown out of China. And that seemed to be absolutely a total disaster for the gospel in China. And yet within 4 years, 300 of those people were redeployed in Southeast Asia and Japan. And the most significant thing of all was that the natives in China came into their own and began to multiply. And today it is reckoned that there are 100 million believers in China. Exact numbers are very, very difficult to come by, but it's considered that is the greatest revival ever in the history of the Christian church. Interesting, isn't it? Stephen's death, when you think about it, and I, it seems such a waste. If he had been allowed to live, this young man would have been another Apostle Paul. He was brilliant. The supernatural was so evident in his life in terms of signs and wonders. He had a special gift of faith, great grace, courage, eloquence. Even his enemies admitted that his face shone like that of an angel. Such was the sense of God in his life. And then his life was abruptly cut short. It seemed like his life had ended in failure. And yet, as we've already seen, with the benefit of hindsight, we can see that brave Stephen probably accomplished more for the kingdom of God in his death than he would have ever have done in his life. You know the old saying from Tertullian? The blood of the martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. Paradoxically, the more Christians are put to death, the more people become Christians. And this was the first of many deaths in the history of the church. It turns out that the 12 apostles were left alone by the authorities in Jerusalem. Maybe to provide headquarters. Maybe they were in hiding. We don't know. John Stott says, it is not clear how they avoided arrest, and no blame is attached to them for staying behind. I used to always think, you cowards. Why weren't you out there where everyone else was being scattered out from Jerusalem? But John Stott, I take his advice, no blame is attached to them for staying behind. It's forbidden to bury a man who had been stoned to death. Nevertheless, devout Jews bury Stephen with great lamentation. Luke seems to imply that these men were not part of the early church. They were not believers. They were not Christians. But as Jews, they clearly disagreed fundamentally with the actions of the Sanhedrin. They regarded that as a step too far. This was a big risk for these men in so closely identifying with Stephen in this way. But Rabbi Saul expressed no such remorse. If he did admit such a thing to himself, he kept it well hidden by hitting out violently. He took the opposite view of that of his teacher Gamaliel, who adopted a policy of wait and see. Saul felt that he could see something about Christianity that his teacher couldn't see. There could be no compromise with these people if the Jewish religion was to remain intact. So he approved of Stephen's stoning, and he looked after the clothes of the executioners, and he threw himself into persecuting the church with a systematic and a hateful enthusiasm. Acts 9:1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He wasn't content to harass believers, but the very atmosphere around Saul was one of murder. Don't miss that word, murderous. Breathing out murderous threats. No Christian was safe from Saul's violence. There was no protection for any Christian, even in their own home, making a house-to-house search for Christians. And Luke says in verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Isn't that amazing? Certainly at the moment, Saul began to destroy the church in Jerusalem. He dragged out men and women. There was no gentler treatment for the females, and he threw them into prison, even led them to their deaths. In Acts 26, and we will look at this later on, not today, God willing, on another occasion, Paul gives his testimony before Agrippa, and he admitted that a raging fury obsessed me. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down to foreign cities. The picture here is like, you know, you've seen wildlife documentaries on the TV, and you see the lone animal next to the watering hole, and he's suddenly surrounded by many other bigger animals, and they ravish him to death. All that's left of him after an hour or two is purely his bones, a skeleton. And that's the picture of Saul here. He was ravishing the church. Christians had to flee for their lives when it came to Saul of Tarsus. And they fled to countries, as I said earlier, that he would have never have gone to had they not been persecuted. When I was a baby Christian, I remember somebody preaching on these verses, and I'll finish now in a sec. And they said, no, I want you to do something. I want you to compare Acts 1:8 with Acts 8:1, the mirror image. Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria. Acts 8:1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and it was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. You know what was common in the two verses? Judea and Samaria. Now the Christians were forced to do what they were reluctant to do. Get the message of Jesus out to the surrounding regions. You see, Saul had built his whole life on the Jewish religion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrew. He banked all on this to get into heaven. But he could see something in Stephen's face that shook him to the depths of his being. He knew that both of them couldn't be right. In 1948, you know this well, the very young Jim Elliot, very young, it's extraordinary when you read his life, he wrote this in his journal. I seek not a long life, but a full life, like you, Lord Jesus. 2 years later, he wrote, I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those who I would have kept on earth till they were older. God is peopling eternity, and I must not restrict him to older men and women. In his 20s? Could you write that? Okay, Lord. If you want me to die for you as a martyr, I will do that. And Jim Elliot and his four companions were called to glory because they were slain by the very people they were trying to reach with the gospel. And yet many of those Aucas Indians later became believers. I read this as well in a book. There is one moment I will never forget as long as I live. I was in Berlin and I was invited to shake hands with a man I knew to be a murderer. I remember taking his right hand in mine and thinking, that was a hand that murdered some young man who tried to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into a place where he had never been heard of before. For the man I was shaking hands with was an Aucca Indian. AUCA, and he was the man who killed the pilots who went into that jungle area in Ecuador seeking to reach the tribe with the gospel, and in 1952 paid for that venture with their lives. I shook the hands of this murderer, and again I looked into his face, which was now like the face of an angel. I remembered that there had not been a period of 10 years since the death of Jesus on the cross when there has not been Christian martyrs. Not a 10-year period. And from the records we have, to say nothing of the hundreds of whom we have never heard of, there has been a continual line of men and women who have died for Jesus Christ. Father God, thank you for this message, this passage of scripture. Thank you for this extraordinary man, Stephen. He was willing to lay down his life because he had something worth laying down his life for. That you were bigger than life on planet Earth. And that there is an eternity to come. Thank you for Stephen and for that wonderful testimony that he saw you standing at the right hand of the Father and was received into heaven that day. Mighty Father God, I don't know if any of us would ever have to face such a thing in Ireland. We don't know the future, we're not prophets. But, oh God, help us to live a life that brings glory to you. And help us to have that grace that Stephen had, to have such an attitude towards you in this life, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.